Okay, so take your Bible tonight and look with me to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to start in the Old Testament. This is three messages. As you see in the outline, my rough outline is basically the Holy Spirit who comes to hover over the world. We're going to see Him come in creative power. We're going to see how that's revealed in the Old Testament. Now, these are kind of condensed messages, so I'm going to speak fast, but don't feel like if you've got a question, you can't come in the middle of it and say, gosh, how does that work with this? So don't feel like you can't do that. This is not that formal a time. We're just going to kind of interact a little bit around some of the things that we're going to be studying. I'm glad you got your Bibles. We're going to need it. We're going to do a lot of looking at verses of tonight and tomorrow. So the first message, this picture of how the Holy Spirit has come and begins to reveal Himself, reveal God and His work in creation and in throughout and then throughout the Old Testament, Israel, the prophets, etc. We're going to go briefly. That's going to be fast, okay? Trust me. Then tomorrow we're going to look at this Spirit-empowered man, Jesus Christ. And really, the message I would rather, the title I like now, I've come to like, is The Man with Seven Spirits, because he has the seven spirits of God. Great picture of the fullness of the Spirit that rested on the Son of God. And then the last time we'll look at the Spirit as He comes to rest upon the community of faith, upon the church, and how the church is. Jesus baptizes the church. Whatever your view of baptism is, immersion or sprinkling, He baptizes the church in the Spirit of God. So really, neat things. Look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. And darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. It's really interesting when we begin confessing that we are Trinitarian, how much we know about the Father and the Son, and how much we can relate to. I mean, the Father, we get the Father. Most of us have fathers that we relate to. They're personal entities, personalities that convey love and care and guiding and governing. The Holy Spirit, however, we don't really, and we don't say it often in our minds this way, but we don't get it. We think that way. We don't get Him. He's a little more difficult for our minds to get around because we don't seem to have the relational quality with Him that we ought to have, largely due to our not understanding who He is and what He has done. He is more vague and mysterious. He is, to some, just an impersonal force, to some, an emotional kind of connection by experience. To some, He is a psychological presence, and to some he's an indistinct power, and we're really not sure quite how He fits into our lives. Now, you might think I'm crazy here, but Abraham Kuyper, one of the greatest theologians, Princeton theologian of the 19th century, said this. He said, "We know not what spirits are. We know not what spirits are. Nor what our own spirit is. How much less are we capable of comprehending the Spirit of God?" There's some truth to that. We don't know often our own spirits, and we don't know all the things that are happening out here in this crazy, weird world of spiritual beings. We don't know about all of that. How much less should we be able to comprehend the Spirit of the living God? Most of us, if we're going to summarize our theology about the Trinity, really would fit a lot of what, I don't know whether you guys listen to Mark Driscoll, but he has a really good thing he says about this subject. Most of our theology about the Trinity is Father, Son, and Holy Bible. It's not even connected with the Spirit. Is that not true? That's most of our thinking about the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Bible. And that is not what the Bible would teach us. That Jesus is so impersonal, or rather that the Holy Spirit is so impersonal, as He resides only in a book. If there ever was that which is unknowable about God. I believe it is the mystery encompassed in the Spirit of God. Now, we look at the Scriptures broadly, you'll find that there are basically three very incomprehensible mysteries of the Bible. And each of them pertains to each one of the Godhead. We find the Scripture speaking of the mystery of the Father's will. In Romans 11:34, the mystery of the Father's will. The mystery of the Son's dual nature in Mark 4:41. You remember after the disciples had been in the boat with Jesus, and he calms the wind. They're in the storm. He calms the sea, and they say to him, "Who is this that the winds and the seas obey his voice?" Literally, they're saying, "What kind of person? What kind of being is this?" There's a mystery that surrounds the God-man. There is a mystery that surrounds the purposes and the will of God, the mystery of all of His plans for all of our life. And thirdly, there is a mystery of the Spirit's person and work. So Jesus said in John 3:8, "The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound thereof, but you don't understand where it comes from or where it goes. So is the Spirit of God." There is a mystery about the things that the Spirit of God is doing. That is an incomprehensible mystery. For all that the Bible teaches us about God and His will, the Father's will, for all the Bible teaches us about the God-man Jesus Christ, and for all that God teaches us about who He is as the Spirit of God, there are still mysteries that are cloaked there that angels long to look into. Really. So who is the Spirit of God? Well, we're going to see Him define Himself by His work. He defines Himself by His work. So His name is, it's interesting, I was thinking about this earlier today. When we talk about Jesus, we would say Jesus is, and fill in the blank, what would you put there? Jesus is?
Son of God.
What else? Jesus is?
Messiah.
Jesus is? God. Jesus is?
Lord.
Jesus is?
Son of man.
So we could go on and on and on, right? Titles that help us define Him. But when we say the Holy Spirit is God, we draw a blank because in the revelation of God's Word, we don't have a lot. How do we understand who the Spirit of God is? By His work, by what He does. We know Him by what He does, almost exclusively. So, let's just take His name. Who is the Holy Spirit? He is the Holy One. Let's take His name. He is holy. In Isaiah 6, it is the holiness of God that Isaiah falls down before. And he says, Woe is me, for I am undone, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and I am a man of unclean lips. And he senses this great separation between he and God because there is holiness between them. The work of the Spirit of God, and we'll talk about this a little bit more later, or maybe you can see it now in chapter 1, we're going to talk about this hovering thing that the Spirit of God is doing here. But God's doing something in the creation that's very much the work of the Holy Spirit. Because He is holy. Holy means separate, right? Holy means to separate. Literally, to cut off or to place a distance between. Therefore, to set apart. Something that is holy is something that is set apart. Something that is sanctified is something that is set apart. My wife used to would buy sour cream for us at our house. And when she would, because we had this girl who was staying with us, a college girl, was living with us at the time. And she loved to come in, when she would come in late, she loved to fix a big plate of nachos and dab a big thing of sour cream on the top of it. And I can't eat sour cream without thinking of Sarah Dykstra. And Sarah would come in and do that. Well, sour cream was kind of expensive, and we were really tight on a budget. So she would get sour cream, and she would write on it, "Sanctified." Set apart for other uses. Don't touch it. Sanctified. Drove home the idea of sanctification in our home. And our kids, my son, he still remembers that. When he preaches today, he gives that very same example when he talks about holiness and separateness. Because that's what the Holy Spirit does. He separates. So what do we have in the book of Genesis? In the very first chapter, what is God doing? He's separating everything. He creates heaven and earth and He separates them. He separated the waters. He separated the skies. He separated this from that and this from that. And separates again and again and again. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. He is sanctifying. He is setting apart. He is separating. That's how we know that in creation, it's the Holy Spirit. The Word of God speaks it. Okay, it's this beautiful thing. We'll talk about it later. The Word of God speaks what the will of God is, what God wills to create. The Word of God speaks, and the Holy Spirit is sticking His hands in it. The Holy Spirit is doing it. He is separating one from the other. He's doing what the Holy Spirit does. He separates so that we can know what God calls holy. So He separates. We find ourselves in a position now separate from God as mankind, as fallen man. God is separate. He is holy, other, set apart, exalted. The essential work of the Spirit of God with men is to separate God's nature from ours in revealing who God is. We become plain before God. It becomes plain before who we are. Before this holy God. And Isaiah chapter 6 is the best place to see that, or one of the best places to see it. Not only is God separated, we see the Holy Spirit separating things here in Genesis, but we can look at how the Holy Spirit separates other places. He separates in callings, how He separates men. By what is holy, defining holiness for us. I'm going to give you a really good picture of that that's kind of gruesome in Genesis chapter 33. Genesis chapter 33. After Moses comes down from the mountain, he's got the two tablets, right? And he hears that there's war there, and they have made a calf, and they burned with, and they made offerings to it. And you know the whole story. Moses, very angry. God, more angry. He tells him in verse 25, and when Moses saw that the people had broken, chapter 32, not 33. Chapter 32 in verse 25. I'm sorry. So when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood up in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been..." What an ordination service. Ordained. "You have been separated for service to the Lord. For each of you at the cost of his son and his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you for this day." How would you like it? I just preached this ordination service, Jake's ordination service. Those other guys, if I'd have said, "Okay, boys, strap on your sword. There's sin in the camp, and you guys are going to be the ones to get it out." And that's what Moses did. And in this way, we see this gory, bloody picture of what holiness demands in separating itself from God, separating God's holiness from sinful men. And He does it in calling men to do certain tasks. And so we have that really throughout the Old Testament, in Levi, in Leviticus, in Numbers, in Acts 13, "Set apart for me Paul and Barnabas to the work to which I have called them," is what the Holy Spirit said. He does the separating work. He's the one who is sanctifying you. He is the one who's at work doing that, setting you apart. Paul said how he was set apart from his mother's womb. And so this sanctifying work is why we call him the Holy Spirit. But he is a spirit. He's the Holy Spirit. He's not only separating, but he is something of a moving force in the Old Testament. We see him, this moving power. It's the dynamic force coming and going. In fact, that's the kind of word it uses to describe him. It uses this Hebrew word, ruach, which is intended to sound like expelling air. So in Greek, it's pneuma. It's intended to sound like you're expelling something from your mouth. Wind is blowing. Ruach. It's an, what do they call those? Onomatopoeias? Thank you. You got that. Didn't even have that in my notes. Onomatopoeia. That's what it is. Ruach. And both of these words speak of expelling breath or air in motion. So Job, in Job 1:19, it's interesting what swept away his family, but a great wind that came across the wilderness. In 1 Kings chapter 10, the Queen of Sheba comes, and she comes to Solomon, and she hears about his wisdom, and she comes before him, and she's asking him all kinds of questions, and and he's answering with such wisdom and ability. It's just amazing. And so much so that the Bible literally says that she had no more ruach, that he took her breath away. He left her breathless, listening to him speak. She was like, I don't have any more. There's nothing more to say. She was so overwhelmed with his wisdom. And with a reference to God, it is a reference to power, and even a violent power. In Isaiah 31, if you'll look there with me. Isaiah 31 and verse 3. Did I say that right? Isaiah 31. I'm at 30. I'm sorry, guys. Okay, here we are. And the Egyptians are man, not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. So a horse, of course, being the most powerful thing in the army, okay, is to have horses. So he's speaking of these enemies of God, that the Egyptians, that they're men, not God. Their horses are flesh, not spirit. As powerful as they are not as powerful as spirit. In Psalm 33:6, God creates by his breath the heavenly hosts. It is among the judges how the Spirit of God, we read how the Spirit of God came on Othniel and Samson and many other judges and prophets, and he comes upon them in almost like an alien energy. It is a power that overwhelms them, that makes them do things, superhuman things, that they could never do in and of themselves. They had no power to do the things they did. I mean, killing all those Philistines with a jawbone of an ass? Good grief. That's amazing. Carrying prophets from this place to that place. Breathing into those we sang. That song reminded me of the Ezekiel passage when the Spirit of God comes and the breath of God blows into the bones of the valley of dry bones and they come alive. They begin to rattle and shake. And here it comes. This army, this mighty army of God. The Spirit of God in this kind of force, this kind of incredible, empowering, this alien energy that's moving. He is the creative power of Genesis 1, 2 that we read there. The Spirit of God hovering over the earth, fluttering. Literally a word that we're going to see used later, overshadowing. Really an interesting word. He was that for Israel. In Deuteronomy 32, He was hovering over Israel. In Deuteronomy 32, verses 10 and 11. Speaking of Jacob and Jacob's heritage, He found him in a desert land and in a howling waste of the wilderness. He enriched him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of His eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign God was with him. The Spirit of God hovered over the wasteland of Israel and the redemptive purposes of God, that He was forming them into a nation and separating them unto Himself. He was doing the work of the Holy Spirit. We see Him in Israel give special gifts to man in order to make His people glorious. As they build the temple, it says that the Spirit of God gave such gifts to some of the artisans and craftsmen. Such incredible gifts, so that they could do, they could construct the temple just as God gave it to Moses to be built. These men and no other men were enabled to do it. And then, of course, Job gives credit to this same wind that blows in creation. And the crowning creation, of course, is clearly seen. We clearly see the same Spirit of God that in Genesis 2:7, it says that He breathed into the nostrils of Adam and to his body the breath of life, the ruach of life. And man became a living being. So the Old Testament, from these passages and many others, we could go a lot longer, was not given to us as a detailed account or understanding of the Spirit of God. But in describing the activity of God, of the Spirit, He reveals the activity of the Spirit of God. In describing the things that God was doing in the Old Testament, He reveals the activity of the Spirit of God. So that the work of the Spirit is bringing into being, into reality, the will of the Father. That's what creation is. That's what God was doing in creating Israel. He was bringing into reality the redemptive purposes of God in Israel. We're going to see He does the same thing with the Word, with the written Word of God in the hands, or in the minds, in the hands and the words of the prophets. He is bringing into written word something physical, something we can see and read and understand. He's bringing that into being. It is the Spirit of God that is doing all that mysterious work. Sinclair Ferguson says, "He extends God's presence into creation in a way as to order and complete what has been planned in the mind of God." So if the Father ordained creation and we see His will, He decreed what His will would be. The Word, Jesus Christ, spoke it into being, and the Word brought it out. It made it so. It appeared. And the Spirit ordered and arranged and beautified its existence in accordance with the Father and the Son. In perfect harmony. So, a little intermission summary here. The work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is a moral work, in that He is creating and separating separating a nation of Israel from all the nations of the world, separating by civil, ceremonial, and moral laws, creating a theocracy, a moral government, creating a nation, a moral, really, literally, a moral presence in the world, and creating a priesthood, a moral consequence for sin. The Spirit of God's presence is everywhere seen, but few places explicitly mentioned. So He's working a moral, having a moral work in the world, but also this moving. I can't get over this moving thing. He is the angel of the presence of God who saved them. He is moving in Egypt to deliver them. The Spirit that guided not merely a nation, but He guided a redemptive purpose toward an ordained end. The ark and the cloud were the Spirit of His presence with them. Numbers chapter 10, verses 33 through 36 tells us that. That He rescues by the judges Israel through all those nations that they fell into because of their sin. So that's the work He's doing. It's both, it's moral and it's moving in the Old Testament. Now we think of the person of the Spirit. He is personally active with His people. Look at Isaiah chapter 63 with me, all right? Isaiah 63. And we see how He is personally active with the people of God in the Old Testament. Verse 7, Isaiah 63. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that He has granted them according to His compassion, according to the abundance of His steadfast love. For He said, surely they are My people, children who will not deal falsely, and He became their Savior. In all their affliction He was afflicted, and the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His pity He redeemed them. Do you see all the personal notes here? He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old, but they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Same place. Actually, this is the reference that Paul makes in Ephesians chapter 4. That do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And this is the reference. So they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Therefore He turned to be their enemy and Himself fought against them. Then they remembered the days of old of Moses and of his people. Where is He who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of His flock? Where is He who put in the midst of them His Holy Spirit, who caused His glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for Himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? He's speaking of the things that the Holy Spirit did. Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down to the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So You led Your people to make Yourself a glorious name. I believe it is this aspect of the Holy Spirit, this personal aspect of the Holy Spirit that David thoroughly understood. So in Psalm 51, he says in his confession, do you remember? Psalm 51, let me read it back to you again. For all the things that could have and should have concerned David that he would lose in his covenant position as king over Israel, he says, let me hear joy, Psalm 51, yes. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. He didn't say, don't take my kingdom from me. He didn't say, don't take the throne from me. He didn't say, don't take my sons from me. Don't take the Holy Spirit from me. Cast me not away from your presence, dear God. And take not your Holy Spirit from me. David experienced the Holy Spirit in ways like the New Testament. We're going to talk about that, so don't get too confused right there. But he does. In fact, it's joy that he asks for. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. If there was ever a man who understood that joy of salvation and the relationship, the personal relationship that he had with God, it was David. Goodness, in Psalm 18, there's so much in the pronouns. I love you, O Lord, my strength. Just meditate with me a minute and consider the mys of this verse. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. There's much, the Puritans say, in the pronouns. The Holy Spirit, in His very personal way, is a witness to their words. He is the standing witness to their words, to the words that the prophets speak in the Old Testament by the miracles that are done at their hands. He's the standing witness to it. With Moses in Egypt and throughout the wanderings of the children of Israel, He was the finger of God. By the finger of God, Jesus said, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, this is an anthropomorphism. You know what that is? It's when God takes on a human characteristic. They give God in words a human characteristic. If I, by the finger of God, cast out demons, then you know that the kingdom of God has come among you. That finger of God phrase is taken from Moses in Exodus chapter, what is it, chapter 8? And also in chapter, in Exodus 31, where Moses gets the tablets of stone, it was written by the finger of God. That is an anthropomorphism for the Spirit of God. He was doing something. His hand was in the middle of it. And He was testifying to what they did by the works, to what they said by the works that He performed at their hands. Just as with Jesus and the apostles. So there's a real consistency here we see from the Old Testament and the New Testament that's important, a continuity. We could talk a lot. I had a lot in here about discontinuity and continuity that I had to cut out. We just don't have the way to talk about that without a whole lot of other visual stuff. So He is the key witness and bearer, witness bearer to the redemptive activity of God. And so we see Him as we read in Isaiah 63. He was the one who was leading them. He was the one who was over them. He was the one who was hovering around them. He was the one who led them. He was the one who divided the waters before them. He was the one who caused His glorious arm to go out of the right hand of Moses. Here is the Spirit of God. He guides and comforts them to a restful place. Now that was temporary, as you might imagine, in the Old Testament. We'll talk about that in a second. He produces fruit in them. So joy, David said, don't take your joy from me. Faith, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. He produces patience, and so you have heard of the patience of Job. He produces meekness, and there was not a more meek man on the face of the earth, the Bible says, than Moses. He produces peace through the hand of Solomon, who brings peace. And all the enemies around Israel, they were at peace. And kindness. David says after he defeats all Saul's armies and Saul is dead, and he comes back and says, "Who is there of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to?" And faithfulness, is there a more faithful man than Jonathan to David? And we go on, and all through the fruit of the Spirit. You find it in personalities exemplified in the Old Testament. In fact, we could literally say that everything we know about the fruit of the Spirit that Paul speaks about, we can find, they're taught us. These are the living examples of what that fruit is to look like in our lives today. Again, that's a continuity issue, and there's some discontinuity, and we're going to talk about that when we get there. But right now, it's a continuity I want you to see from the Old Testament. So while the Holy Spirit's work is evident everywhere, it is also progressive and cumulative through historic revelation. What do I mean by all of that? I mean by that that the work grows in divine revelation. That the same... We could say it a couple of different ways. That the essence of the oak tree is in the acorn. That's what we have in the Old Testament. We have in Genesis with the Spirit of God when He begins to hover. We're looking at the essence of what the Spirit of God does in hovering and separating. In overshadowing and separating. And those ideas are going to get just exploded with Jesus and the apostles and the work in the church and the community. But right now, it's just an acorn in the Old Testament. It's the difference between looking at, you know, as good as HD is, it didn't always used to be, in the day when you had those little televisions that were little analog TVs. You could see it, right? But when you put it up on one of those really big screens, you can see their pores of the skin, man. You can see everything. There's sweat rolling off of them. It just gets right there. The glisten in their eye, you see it. And that's the way the New Testament is. And that's the glory that we see of Christ in the New Testament. We see Him in the Old Testament. We see what the Spirit of God is revealing about Christ. And in fact... I'll jump ahead of myself here if I'm not careful. I've got to wait. So where do we go to learn about faith? We learned from Abraham. Where do we go to learn about patience? We go to Job. Where do we go to learn about what it means to worship in spirit and in truth? We go to the Psalms. Where do we go to learn how to endure grief and suffering? We go to Jeremiah and Hosea and David. Biblical theology is what we're talking about here, not systematic theology, to put it in a category. We're talking about biblical theology that understands something in its smallest, most minute form here and then traces it through, not in a flat kind of way, but in a growing, dynamic way, taking large steps and moving and ebbing and flowing. And that's what we have. That's what biblical theology is. And that's what we're doing here in these studies. We're really looking at the Holy Spirit from a perspective of biblical theology. We're not just creating categories. We're saying there's one big category, the Bible. And we're going to look at what the Holy Spirit does from beginning, who He is, and what He has done from beginning to end, as He has been revealed. And this continuity is what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, I'm not going to take time to go and look at that, but you can read that tonight. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he's talking about the glory that was in Moses' faith. It's not to be compared with the glory that is in the face of Jesus Christ. It's a greater glory. Or you could say it like Augustine said, the old is in the new revealed and the new is in the old concealed. Or B.B. Warfield said it this way, the Old Testament is like a chamber richly furnished, but dimly lit. Thus, while the Old Testament revelation of God is not corrected by fuller revelation, which follows, it is perfected, extended, and enlarged. Now, what I'm telling you, if you will buy this, if you will buy into what I'm saying, it will prevent you from falling into all kinds of bad theology about who the Holy Spirit is and what He's doing today. That what we've got is not, we're not going to abrogate who the Spirit is in the New Testament. We're going to build on what he has done in the Old Testament. It's being perfected. We don't go back to what the Spirit of God did in the Old Testament and make that standard or normative for today. Because that was small. We're about great things. It's like saying, I want to go back and crawl because I can. But you would, you know, man's a fool. Or there's something not right. That principle is going to hold true of a lot of things as you go into the Old Testament, particularly as we look at Revelation. So Moses and the prophets knew that something more and better had to come. They knew it. Look at Numbers chapter 11 and verse 29. You'll see it this early on. Numbers 11. This was Moses' desire for the children of Israel. In Moses 11, verse 26, in Numbers 11, Moses says, Moses 11, Numbers 11. Yeah, we should name these books. Moses 1, Moses 2, Moses 3. 26. Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad. Who named those boys? I mean, are they twins? Oh man. Eldad and Medad. And the Spirit rested on them. And they were among these registered, or those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, and they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. I can't get those names. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, My Lord Moses, stop them. But Moses said to them, Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all God's people were prophets and that the Lord would put His Spirit on them. Do you think Moses knew something? He had a hope. He had a hope. It was small. It was flickering. I mean, later on, he's praying, Oh God, if you'll just wipe these people out. And of course, we have Joel's prophecy, where he, in fact, longs for that. Prophesies. Yes, one day the Spirit of God is going to come and He's going to do all these crazy things, and you're going to see these signs in heavens and all that stuff. But Peter preaches when we get to Acts, so I'm going to say that. They longed for something more. They knew something more needed to come upon the people of God. Oh gosh, I don't want to go the Spirit in the Word here. Let me ask you this. Where do you think we get our understanding of prophecy and the inspiration of Scripture? In the Old Testament. Where do we get that? Where do we find our understanding about prophecy in the Old Testament? In the New Testament. We don't know anything about how it happened then. But we know in the New Testament it says, For men of old were, when they were, well, let's look at it, alright? In 2 Peter chapter 1. And this is the Spirit's work. In 2 Peter chapter 1. He describes what the Spirit was doing. 1:21. For no prophecy, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And that all Scripture is inspired and profitable for doctrine, for reproof. It's all been given by God, and we get all of that from the New Testament, and that's telling us about the Old Testament Scriptures and what the Spirit of God was doing in the Old Testament. Really illuminating verses of Scripture to understand the Old Testament, because that's all the texts of Scripture that Peter and Paul were talking about. The doctrine of inspiration, Sinclair Ferguson said, was not invented in the New Testament. It was inherited by them. So the written record of God's mighty deeds and interpretive works is the fruit of the ongoing activity of the Spirit among His redeemed people. Theopneumatos was at work in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, not just for Paul, but for Moses and Jeremiah and Joshua and all of those who wrote, and Samuel, coming on the divine breath. Something that came on the divine breath, this Word that came into existence. That men shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes along the divine breath. Every word that comes from the mouth of God. It's exactly the word Jesus uses. God breathed using dreams and visions and individual illuminations and research. Yes, research. And extraordinary and ordinary providences. But the product is more important than the process to the writers. The mystery of God's Word and work are equally known to men. In Ecclesiastes chapter 11, read this verse with me. It's really interesting. Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 5. We read Psalm 139.
D. Wayne did.
This verse hearkens to that. Ecclesiastes 11:5, the preacher says, "As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything." There's just something about God's work and something about that is mysterious and beyond what we can understand in what God is doing. The Spirit joins with the personality of men, making a creative bond that produces a holy word. We're going to see this idea carried forth in the Incarnation. We're going to see this carried forth into the church. So you got to hang on to these things. That's why we're covering them tonight. We're going to hang on to them and press them out further and larger. We're going to fine-tune them and put them in HD and put them on a 60-inch plasma screen. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. The Spirit of the Lord was upon Him in Judges. The Spirit of God clothed Zechariah. The Spirit of God was such with Jeremiah that He said, "If I say I will not mention Him or speak any more in His name, there is in my heart as it were a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot." And there's strict warnings about those who pretend prophetic word and power. In Jeremiah chapter 23, one of the neatest passages of Scripture to read about false prophets. Those guys who come up and they sound so much like guys today. I had a dream. They say. And God spoke to me, and the word of the Lord is this, and the word of the Lord is that. And they go on. Jeremiah rebukes them for their fault because they're leading the people of God away to idols. So, conclusion tonight. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God is restless and hovering and creating and moving with Israel and going from this place to that place and traveling around and leading them. All this stuff is going on of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. The Word is partial and unfulfilled, and it is finally silent. One man has said, the message of the entire Old Testament written over it is really not yet. Not yet. A lot of cool things. A lot of great things to see back there. All this moving, all this hovering, all these things, this hovering idea, this moving and coming and going on men and empowering and leading and guiding and all of that, and then it just goes totally dead silent. Until after 400 years, there's a prophecy that there's going to come this man, John the Baptist, who's going to be filled with the Spirit from birth. And Mary's going to be overshadowed, and the second Adam is going to be brought to life, and Elizabeth and Zechariah are going to be filled with the Spirit, and they're going to speak, and then finally the Word's going to appear upon whom the Spirit will rest. And the hovering dove will settle on him. And then he'll stay right there throughout his whole ministry. And everything that the Spirit of God is doing, he's doing it through the man, Jesus. Until he, by his death, burial, and resurrection, is gloriously ascends. And from that throne, he sends the Spirit of God that he has now become Lord of. Lord of the Spirit he becomes. And by that power from his throne, he sends the Spirit of God to rest upon the church. And it doesn't come down like a dove, but it comes down with fire and all kinds of things. He upheaval of kingdoms. I'm telling you guys, this is powerful stuff. And we're living it. We're living it. We're living what Moses wanted for all those multitudes, those 2,000 Israelites. Oh, that every one of the people of Israel would prophesy. We are living it. The question is, are you living it? Do you know that kind of familiarity with the Spirit of God? With the Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ? When we get to the New Testament, we're going to see just how unified the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. Paul makes no distinction. The one that has the Spirit, who has Christ, has the Spirit. And he who has the Spirit has all of Christ. If you have Christ, you have the fullness of the Spirit of God. And we just need to say, what's the Spirit of God doing? He should be separating me, sanctifying me, making me holy. This is what the Spirit of God has done through all the ages. He should be causing me to move. As He rests on me, He causes me to move out. We're going to see that theme also in Jesus. So I've given you kind of some taste here, what we're going to look at tomorrow. So let's let that cook tonight. It's 8:20. I could take questions for about 10 minutes. Would that be okay, Jake? You guys have any thoughts or questions? Ideas? Confusions? Answers? Do you have any answers?
Did you ever did you put that little intermission?
Yeah.
Can you repeat that, please?
Yeah, I think I can.
Looks like in the Old Testament.
Yeah. A summary pause I have here. That the Old Testament was at work, is evident everywhere, and that it is also that this work is progressive and cumulative through historic revelation. It's progressive and it's cumulative. So it's like a snowball, right? It's progressive, but it's also accumulating truth. And that idea is not flat. We don't see the Holy Spirit just, you know, point A, point B, point C, in a kind of a flat thing. But we see the revelation of the Spirit of God ebbing and flowing. So we have Him come with great deposit with David. And then we're going to see Him during the time of the exile. The Spirit of God is going to ebb and not flow those 70 years that they're in Babylon. He's going to reside specifically in just one or two prophets during the exile. He's going to ebb and flow. He's moving and He's separating. Because what He's got on His mind is what the will of God is in bringing a nation, the people of God, Israel, and the purposes of God for the Messiah and His coming, bringing those things to fruition. To a stopping place for 400 years. So there is this, it's that idea that it is, His work is evident everywhere. And it is also progressive and cumulative. So, I think that's what I had. Is that what you were talking about? Were you talking about something earlier? Okay.
So, overall, I guess the one thing I'm taking from this right now is, you know, we're looking at the Spirit in the Old Testament, and the overwhelming theme is how it separates, how it basically divides. There's a dividing line. It separates the chaff from everything else.
That's right.
As we look at that, you know, we're always trying to find ways to apply it to our lives and mm-hmm. think about it. And I'm sure you're going to hit this tomorrow as well. But could you make a statement about how the Holy Spirit is separating, the Spirit of God separating? You know, we live in a place where we're always around people who are not of God. Mm-hmm. How should we look at the Holy Spirit working in our lives and constantly separating, but yet we still have to be among these people?
Well, look at the means that He was using to separate. It was what? What was the chief means or method by which the Spirit of God separated His people? What was that? I'll give you a hint. From Moses onward, what was He using?
The law.
The law. He was using the law. He was using a ceremonial law. He was using a civil law. He was using circumcision. He was using all those things. He was using the kings and the prophets and the priests. He was using all those, the sacrificial system, all those things were to make Israel separate and unique, set apart, a moral agent in the world, moral reality for the world. He was doing that, okay? Today, the chief means by which the Spirit of God is sanctifying His people and separating us is what? The chief means. Not there yet. That's an outcome. Law and gospel. By the gospel. He's separating us by the gospel. He's sanctifying us by faith and repentance. These gospel acts that are going on in our life, faith that's brought into our life that's divinely has an its origins are divine. It's the gift of God. It comes to us. Repentance, again, is something the Spirit of God gives us by faith and repentance, by the gospel's work, by the work of applying the cross of Christ to our life. We are being separated unto God. Look at 2 Thessalonians. I'll talk about this more tomorrow. You're right. But 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2, and I think it's verse 14. Yep. 2:13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through, and this is His method, through sanctification, through being set apart by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through. He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's separating you unto the glory that is Christ, unto the day when you will be totally conformed and to that image. So the separation that's going on now, the activity of the Spirit in our life, He has rested upon us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is that gospel which is what must separate us. If the law were the thing that were still separating us, then we would be legalists. We'd be legalists. Now, the gospel and the law do work together. I don't mean to make them enemies. They are friends and they do work together. But it is primarily, it is the work of the gospel where we get the power to change and to be transformed as we look upon Christ and the cross and we see His glory, we are transformed from one glory to the next. So it's in the gospel that the Spirit of God is using to separate His people today. So we're marked out as those who put their hope and faith and trust and reliance wholly upon Christ by faith and are turning away from sin in repentance toward God. That's the work of the Spirit of God in us that separates us from the world in the deepest way. Good question. Really, it's a good question. Other thoughts? Old Testament, Spirit of God. Yeah.
Saul.
Yep.
The Spirit of God rushed upon him and he prophesied. But this man did not end well.
No. Boy, you know, every time I think about Saul, I want to take out a coin and flip it. No, he did not end well. And it appears that God rejected him. As he rejected his, and we see that in how he rejected his kingship. He took it from him. Remember, he had Samuel's robe and he tore it when Samuel turned away from him. And he said, so this God has torn the kingdom from you. You see, he would have thought in David's mind that would have been in David's mind after he sinned, but it wasn't. Right? It wasn't. David was concerned because he had a relationship with the covenant God. He knew Him that way, deeply. He knew Him personally. He knew the covenant God. Saul, for that reason, I think we put those different thoughts together and I think we come up with the fact that I don't think Saul did. But again, we see this kind of what appears to be an inconsistency that the Spirit of God comes upon a person and they prophesy. But just remember, the Spirit of God came upon Balaam's ass and he spoke. There are weird things that happen. The Spirit of God, that's why we can't put those things into the normative category. But the Spirit of God who was moving and fluttering and going and doing different things all over through different people. And so that the prophet calls Cyrus God's anointed. we have to understand those are partial things. That's partial revelation in how it works. And a partial unfolding of truth is happening there. I think that's what we have with Saul. But again, we could connect some other things and see that in God tearing the kingdom from him, he was saying something about his covenant relationship to God. Good question. Okay, we're going to stop right there before they get too difficult. That's about as hard as I want to get tonight in the Old Testament. You guys, thanks so much. If you have questions, be sure and write them down, okay? If you think about them, or in your conversations tonight at 3 in the morning out by the fire, please write them down if you can in the light. And and turn them in. And tomorrow when we do a Q&A, if there aren't many questions, we'll pull some of those out and read them. And if you don't start stuff in the box, I'll have to start stuff in the box. So please, you know, we'll try and...